snafu after snafu today. So, okay. All right, the president has proclaimed this a National Day of Prayer, called people to pray for the nation. And although this present crisis is relatively of low risk to us, we do just pray that they'll be able to have wisdom and courage as well as good sense in the whole thing. And so would encourage you to pray. We are also thankful just for the life goes on, right? That two babies were born related to the congregation this week. And so it's good to see CLC is still doing their part. As we keep adding to the church by any means possible. So, I would like to pause here for a moment and just to give you some instruction. I have said this in various ways, lots of different ways through the years. But I want to take this moment, this is a target of opportunity, a moment to talk about this issue. There is every possibility that the country will not handle this current crisis correctly. There's every possibility that human beings will act towards one another poorly. And I want you to understand, that's the result of too much emotion and not enough thinking. And I know I keep saying this over and over again, but understand, your emotions, strictly speaking, are not virtuous. They're just emotions. Actions and thoughts and words are virtuous things. Feelings are not inherently virtuous. So you need to think more and feel less. You need to think rationally and coolly and righteously rather than do what the world around you is going to do. Because I want you to understand, we have a paradigm shift over the last 50 years that's just appalling to me. It's also embarrassing. People treat their emotions like it's a basket. And this basket's filled up with these very fragile emotions that can be triggered by various things. And they live in such a way that they don't want anything happening, anything said to them that would upset those fragile things. Folks, it's a very selfish way to live. It's an incredibly selfish way to live. I don't want to hear anything that might upset me. I don't want my kids to make any choices that might upset me. And so we live constantly worried that this basket of emotions is going to get upset. Folks, you pick your emotions the way you pick your friends. Some of them, they're just around, and so you hang out with them. Instead of really questioning, should this thing be in my life? And fear's that way. Anger's that way. These things hang out in your life, or they're modeled for you. You know, it's like I tell people all the time, I'm not particularly concerned if you let your kid read a Harry Potter book. I'm not. I'm much more concerned about you modeling anger towards them and mistreating people around you simply because that person's acting in a way that you can't control or they're doing something that you don't like. Folks, we have got to be better people than that because we're God's people. We should be unshakable. We should be people of peace. And truthfully, I can be somewhat critical of the president sometimes because he tends to lead with his heart, and he shouldn't do that. But actually, 100% of the people who are critical of him for doing that live that way themselves. And we have a word for that, don't we? It's hypocrisy. And so we can be fairly critical of that. Make sure you're not that. I mean, there's a passage. If we look here, I'll just read it for you. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. Or I have a Dorian translation for that. It does not act in a way that if it saw itself on video later, it would be embarrassed. Have you watched the videos? Does not seek its own thing. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Notice there, love is not attached to emotion. It's attached to virtuous action, which is fueled by virtuous thinking. Your feelings are not in themselves virtuous. They are legitimate as a result of righteous thinking and righteous action. They are not inherently virtuous. And you will hear a virtue statement about emotions all the time. Like, well, I know I shouldn't be afraid, but, folks, that is proclaiming my fear is virtuous because of this extenuating circumstance. That's not true. It's sin. Not to mention it's silly. And we have a nation that is increasingly oriented this way, but you had better be God's people. You better be bigger than that. Feel less. Think more. Pick your emotions. Attach them to virtuous thoughts and virtuous actions, not simply from the wellspring of your heart. That heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. You can't even know what's in it. You don't want to know what's in it. To be God's people. If it comes down to taking a risk for righteousness, you risk for righteousness. And I think the world is much more selfish than we care to admit. Enough of my soapbox. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you did not want heaven without us, and that you brought heaven to earth in the person of Jesus. And although our sin was great, your love is greater. And so, Father, as we look at that love again today, help us to model it in our own lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, a remarkable passage, because it introduces a concept that is foreign to the Gentile world. I will come in here with an argument. Many people look at this passage, look at the book of Hebrews, and they say, well, probably not written by Paul, because this writer writes a lot about a high priest. He writes a lot about the priesthood, and there's very little of that in Pauline text. Peter talks about sort of a nation of priests, but this passage is different. Well, you ask the question, why would Paul avoid talking about high priesthood and priesthood in general to Gentile believers? Well, I'll illustrate it with a point that is not a small point. It was a huge cultural norm, and it just clicked for me recently. Now, in 600 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, who called himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that was his title. We know somebody else by that name, don't we? Right? Who is it? Jesus. And so Nebuchadnezzar called himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In 600 BC, he participated in the Akitu Festival. That festival was celebrated actually starting this coming weekend. My daughter Salem, her birthday is on March the 21st, which is the first full day of spring. And the reason that we had her on the first full day of spring was in celebration of the Akitu Festival. We had done the math, and that's not true. It's good to see people are laughing. They're like, oh, man, he is serious. And so the Akitu Festival, Nebuchadnezzar, along with all of his retinue, would have passed through the Ishtar Gate into the Temple of Akitu, which was dedicated to the god Marduk. And Marduk is a god who is the creator of the universe, and he creates out of chaos that which is orderly, which is also a concept which is attached rightly to our God, that the world was tohu and bohu, formless and void, that there's this lack of formation, and God creates out of that lack of formation order and regularity. And actually, as we've talked about before, God constructs the universe as an enormous clock. That is what it is most accurately attached to. The universe is an enormous clock. You are only living in a giant clock, which is steadily counting down the end of the world. Which now we know the date of that. This is apparently in the next 2 weeks. And so, as they walked through the Ishtar Gate into the Temple of Marduk, the Akitu Temple, Nebuchadnezzar would have stood before the high priest, and the high priest would have carefully removed all of his marks of kingship. And then in a moment of stunning reversal, he would have grabbed King Nebuchadnezzar by both of his ears and dragged him up to the dais. And as Nebuchadnezzar knelt to the ground, the priest would slap him across the face as hard as he could. And the goal of that was to bring tears to Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. It was to actually bring so much pain that Nebuchadnezzar would cry. And the more he cried in that moment, the more pleased was Marduk by it. That's a real thing. I didn't just make this up. Some of you are looking at me like, come on, that really happened? Yeah, every year on the spring, they would practice the Akidu festival. And every year, don't you know Nebuchadnezzar dreaded this every year? King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Akidu festival was celebrated about 1,000 years before and all the way through Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And actually, people were very familiar with it. And you have to ask the question, how in the world does a high priest get away with smacking a king across the face in front of everybody? This has bothered me literally for years. Literally. And I'll tell you, this is a little secret about me. Hardly a month has gone by in the last 10 years that I haven't thought of this festival and marveled over it. It bothers me. That I couldn't quite figure it out. And you think, Dorian, you have a boring life. You betcha. You betcha. And then recently it clicked. What bothers me about it is this. It's the difference in viewing a high priest. That's what this is. And folks, this is where you really need to get it. The reason that Paul doesn't talk about high priests to Gentiles is because the Gentile mindset of the priesthood is set in paganism. And here's the distinguishing character of paganism. The high priest represents God to man. That's what the high priest does. He represents God to man. And so even a king has to bow to him. Even a king has to recognize his authority. But is it that way in Judaism? Think about this. Does the high priest represent God to man? No. Not in Judaism. Not in Judaism. What does the high priest wear on his chest? He wears an ephod. And on that ephod is a breastplate. And on that breastplate are 12 stones. And those 12 stones represent tribes. And those tribes are people. The high priest in Judaism doesn't represent God to man. He represents man to God. And suddenly it clicked and the world opened up to me. And I smiled in a way that I had never smiled before. Because the book of Hebrews began to open in a different way like a flower. It is amazing how Scripture works. You see, you've got to understand. You've got to reverse the mindset and the terminology. The high priest is not a symbol of God's authority over man so much as he's the representative of fallen man to a holy God. In Jewish worship, what represents God's side of the argument? Well, the mercy seat represents God's side of the argument. The law. Notice the New Testament resounds with the sound of the law. And what does the law bring? The law brings judgment and condemnation and guilt upon guilt upon guilt. And so the high priest comes, and he comes in fear, and he comes in trembling, because he himself is a sinner representing a bunch of sinful people. And he throws himself at the mercy seat of God, and he just hopes beyond hope that God will move man's judgment out of the way to deal with him just for a few minutes on some other basis than judgment. That's why the concept of priesthood is so important to the author of Hebrews because it's to a Hebrew mentality. The high priest does not so much represent God's side of the argument as he does man's side of his need. This is not paganism, which views God as selfish and just another big baby of a human being who can be capricious and random. And you're just hoping beyond hope that he's in a good mood. Inside Judaism, God is bigger than that. He is so far above us, so far beyond our ways, so far different that he is able to step into the place of compassion and love and promise-keeping towards just ordinary human beings. And that's an amazing reversal. That's an amazing difference in the way you think about God. And we need to get this straight because here in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, for the first time, he introduces a concept. But remember, the concept is attached to that which is previous. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does to the descendants of Abraham, and Jesus becomes like his brethren. What does that mean? Jesus steps into the role of representing our need to God, and as he comes in, he makes a propitiation. It's a quiz time. What's a propitiation? Or close, wrath satisfaction. Wrath satisfaction. And the idea is that a sword is about to fall, but the propitiation steps in and it satisfies so that the wrath doesn't fall. Jesus takes man's side of the argument and he steps in for his brethren and he represents man to God so that a propitiation can be made, so their wrath is satisfied. And the Hebrew would have read that passage and gone, hey, you know what this is like? Well, then the writer steps in. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And I'll be honest with you, not to bore you. The word apostle just means, you know, sent one. It's not necessarily a technical term. In this case, I'm not sure that the writer is using this as a title for Jesus so much as he's saying Jesus becomes a sent one who acts as our high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just by so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And so we stop there. For the first time in Hebrews, we see the introduction of the concept of high priest, but we also see a very interesting, clever word construction. The word construction is consider him. Consider him. And it just simply means look at. And actually, folks, it means focus. We used to play a game when I was in retail sales, selling suits. My friend Chris and I, we played a little game because in the suit selling business, sometimes it's not busy. And so we would do a thing, and the idea was if you could get people to look at that, then you got to punch them in the arm. And so one day, Chris was walking down the aisle, and I see him walking towards me, and I'm walking towards him, and he goes, and I went, I looked at both. Double got me. And so he got to punch me twice in the arm. That's what that means. Consider him. Focus upon him. Well, focus upon him. Why? Consider him the sent one who is our high priest. Well, why? High priest. Why? Well, because Jesus steps into the role as high priest of representing our side of our need. He's not there in high priest role to act as the symbol of God's authority. He's there to act according to our need. Because here is another quiz. On God's side of the argument, what is Jesus? Anybody know? Mediator, good. Advocate. Well, on God's side of the argument, He's the Word. The law. Do you get it? In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word represents all of God's thoughts and standards and judgments. Jesus is the Word. And on God's side of the argument, Jesus is the Word to man. And the Word to man finds man what? Guilty. On God's side of the equation, Jesus acts as the judge and condemner of man. In fact, Romans 8 says exactly that. Who can judge? Well, Jesus can. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Only God can. How does God lay a charge against God's elect? Well, using the Word of God. Well, who's the Word of God? Jesus is. The Word of God represents all of God's standards and thoughts and judgments. That's why you can be under judgment and still call it sweet. Because the Word of God is always good and true and right, even when we find ourselves guilty under it. You ever think about the dichotomy of that? The Word of God is sweeter than honey, says the psalmist. And yet that Word speaks constantly of man's fallenness. And Paul puts it a different way. He says, the law only brings condemnation. And he even says, you know, if there was a way that you could achieve the law without Christ dying, then Christ would have died needlessly. Because not one person can get there on their own. And so you're there. On God's side of the equation, the Word comes and condemns. But, that's not the only side of the equation. Man in his need has this role that can be filled where a person stands in the way of mankind's representation and brings the sacrifice, and the sacrifice hopefully, possibly, might be found true and right and clean and offered in purity, and God might assuage His judgment and move it out of the way for just a little while so that He can deal with man on some other basis than judgment. But then Jesus becomes like His brethren, flesh and blood. And then God makes of Him a high priest. And that high priest comes with all of the hopes and the dreams and the need of humanity before God's throne to offer a propitiation, to assuage the wrath of God. And so, He was faithful to Him who appointed Him. In the same way Moses was. Well, why does He bring up Moses? Remember, He brings up Moses a lot, right? Well, that's because there's a prevailing theme of the book of Hebrews. What's the prevailing theme of the book of Hebrews? The supremacy of Christ, right? We'll do that again. So, what's the prevailing theme of Hebrews? Look at that. We don't need everybody who's missing today to get a nice, robust, right? The supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme over Moses. And you know what? God's people, God's real people, God's people who know God's Word, who love the law, who understand its sweetness, they love Moses and they love the five books of Moses. They love the Torah, the law of God, for in it is those who live by it live by faith. Those who live by it will live by it. But none of them can meet its standards. So the law condemns, but the law is also the righteous and accurate justice of God. That's an amazing thing. And sure, they should rejoice in Moses. Absolutely. But understand, Moses is limited. Moses can't get you there. He delivers a law, but it's a law that can't save. He delivers a law which is God's revelation of Himself, but it's not the whole revelation. It's the law of God which becomes a tool of instrumentation to push us towards the Savior. But in itself, it does not contain salvation. So the law just sits there, and they love the law, but Jesus is better. Jesus is better. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Jesus has the capacity, the ability to not only deliver the judgment of God and the guilt of man, but He has the ability to remedy it. How? Well, that's because Jesus, as the Word of God, brings the truth of God into God's house. Remember the house? The temple? See, this is a different temple, isn't it? This is a different temple. In the temple of Akkadu, the priest acts as the taskmaster over man, who just delivers to man his guilt. It's all he can do, who exists only to humiliate him, only to humble him, only to remind him that he's just man after all. And at the end of the day, the wrathful and vengeful God, Marduk, might come and take his life. But in Judaism, the high priest walks into Moses' temple, into Moses' tabernacle, into God's building, and he represents man to God and says, please, please. But in the law, there's no satisfaction of man's need. Man's stuck, hanging. Those wretched cliffhangers that just hang there. And folks, the Old Testament law is the biggest cliffhanger in the world. You know, one of my favorite shows when I was a kid growing up was the old Adam West Batman show. I don't know if you ever saw that, but wonderfully acted, modern Shakespearean in its content, beautifully done. But the thing I hated is when you come to the cliffhanger, to be continued. And you got to understand, for you kids, you don't know this, but when we were kids, there were only three channels. And if the president was on, nothing good was. And so you watched what was on. And let's be clear, Hee Haw was not good television. But it's all we had. You talk about gloom, despair, agony on me. Right? But when you got to a cliffhanger, that meant you were stuck. Now with Netflix and Amazon, you just go to the next episode. Watch the whole thing. I mean, we live in a culture now that looks on binge watching. Right? We used to only use the word binge in related to drinking and eating. Right? Now, it's used in relationship to television, which actually you could argue is worse than binge drinking and eating. And so, you'd have to wait. It would just hang there. Well, folks, imagine. Around the time of the return to the land, around the time of the end of the second temple construction, God stopped speaking. And God's people sat in silence for 400 years. The longest station break in all of history. The worst hanging there with a law that couldn't satisfy. And so they assuaged themselves and tried to mollify themselves with that law as best as they could. But there's no awareness of any real resolve, no real salvation to be attained. It just hangs there like lead, waiting for somebody to fulfill it. And then Jesus comes. And do you see what the writer here is saying, Jesus becomes the sent one who not only is the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word of God delivers to us a condemnation. But then Jesus acts as our high priest who steps over onto the other side and represents our need. He becomes like so many of His brethren in flesh and blood, clothed for the task of bringing redemption. And it's not a redemption offered to angels at all. In that sense, God doesn't care two straws for the fate of rebellious angels. But for you, He moves heaven and earth. For you, He delivers a law. For you, He then comes to be the fulfillment of that law. And Jesus, sent as the apostle and high priest, He takes up our cause and walks into the Holy of Holies to represent our need. And folks, in that moment, the Word of God meets the high priest of God. And we're saved. Because Jesus does both sides of the equation. Doesn't that blow your socks off? And you're sitting there looking at me. You should have blown socks. I should have seen socks. The high priest of God and the Word of God meet there in the moment. And the wrath of God is satisfied, and mercy requires no more, and justice requires no more, and in Him, both sides of the equation are finished. And yet, you doubt His care of you. Therefore, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. And here, the writer is just saying this. Look, you guys have made a profession of faith. And now you're sitting there because of your culture and your comfort and what you're used to. And you're sitting there with both sides of the equation finished, both sides of the equation fulfilled, both sides of God's care in His righteousness and in His mercy, both of those things coming together, and you're sitting there, and for the sake of your culture, your comfort, what you're used to, you're thinking of abandoning Christ and trying to go back and dredge out of that Old Testament law some semblance of salvation just so that the world makes sense to you anymore. And understand, it doesn't actually. Because that side of the equation has a man who's a high priest. That side of the equation is represented by a sinner. That side of the equation is broken in its lack of fulfillment. But Jesus is the real deal. Don't you dare let go. Don't you dare go backwards. Don't you dare abandon grace for something else that looks like it makes more sense. Something else that fits that comfort thing that maybe mollifies that emotional need you have in you to fulfill what God has done by grace somehow in your flesh. Don't you dare. And folks, if we serve a God that clever, that sacrificial of His own nature, that focused upon you, why in the world would you trust Him for your soul, but then not trust Him for today? Why in the world would the fears of this world impede and provoke upon your mind and body when there's a God who's that sovereign, in control, and has worked this unbelievably complex, beautiful plan from the beginning? Why in the world would you ever shrink back to fear, anger, stupidity, foolishness, and broken methodologies around you? Why would you ever do that? Sometimes in myself, I find a disgust at my own nature. To think how I could walk with the Lord so many years and yet stand still so contrary to Him in the ordinary circumstances that I face every day. And frankly, I try not to be judgmental, but I struggle when I see that in you. when I watch God's people shrink back in fear. When I watch people who are God's people not risk anything in the service and promotion of His kingdom. When I watch people constantly step sideways rather than face a thing which has value in persevering through it. And folks, I would urge you, consider Him. Focus upon Him. If that's our God, if that's who our God is, can't you trust Him for everything else? If He steps out into both sides of the equation for you, can't you trust Him for everything else? And I'll tell you what the issue is. We don't consider Him. We don't think things through. We don't think right thoughts and then measure our actions based in them. We don't think things through. We feel things through now. Whole nations filled up with people who feel things through. I feel this way, so therefore it's real. Well, I know I shouldn't be afraid, but you know, this is going on and that's going on. Who's God here? Good Lord. And frankly, to be a little harsh with you, it's time to grow up, isn't it? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked Him in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried the very nature of God, tested Him, and although they saw His works, they did not believe. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath towards them, they shall not enter my rest. Christian, if you won't walk in faith, is it any wonder that you miss the blessing of God? At some point, you need to risk something. At some point, you need to trust Him for something. And it can't be, well, I'll just do my thing here, but I'll trust Him one of these days. Today's the day. Trust the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we close our service, we do pray that we would be people of prayer, that we would consider Him, look upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has done both sides of the equation, the priest who has settled the account. The stroke was due us, but He becomes our propitiation. The guilt was ours, but He takes it on Himself. The price was too high, but He pays it lavishly. God, shape our hearts that we not shrink back anymore and lean on anything but You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and